We come now to a time of fellowship in our service of worship. Psalm 119, 161 and following. Listen to the description of God's Word and see if there's not a verse here that strikes a nerve in you and is therefore a compulsion to come and to cling to God and His Word. Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of Thy words. I rejoice at Thy Word as one who finds great spoil. I hate and despise falsehood, but I love Thy law. 7 times a day I praise Thee because of Thy righteous ordinances. Those who love Thy law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. I hope for Thy salvation, O Lord, and do Thy commandments. My soul keeps Thy testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. I keep Thy precepts and Thy testimonies, for all my ways are before Thee. Brothers and sisters, through these verses, God calls us, each verse, to come and fellowship with Him and His Word. Not just simply to learn, but by grace, to commune with Jesus Christ, to trust Him, and to rely upon Him. Towards that end, let me invite you in your Bibles to turn with me to Judges chapter 3. We're going to take a break from Jeremiah just this week, a short sojourn in Judges chapter 3. I invite you to turn there as well. In your bulletins is an outline for you to take notes and follow along as we fellowship together. So Judges chapter 3. I know your Bibles at this point probably break open at Jeremiah, but go back in your Bibles. 7th book, I believe, of the Bible, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. So Judges chapter 3, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 26. This is describing Ehud, who was a judge who God used to kill Eglon, who was a king of Moab, who was very fat. You recall, Ehud was left-handed, and so he went and he went to shake hands, and he then stabbed him, and the knife went all the way into the visceral fat and then came out, and Eglon died. I remember Eglon because he ate a lot of eggs, which made him long. Okay, Eglon. Okay, that's how I memorized him's name in seminary. So Eglon was killed by Ehud, and we're picking up after the death of Eglon. Ehud runs, and now we're at Judges 3, 26 through 31. This is the word of Almighty God, your sovereign Lord. Let us stand out of reverence and respect at its reading. Hear now the word of your king. Now Ehud escaped while they were delaying, and he passed by the idols and escaped to Serah. And it came about when he had arrived that he blew the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. And the sons of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was in front of them. And he said to them, "Pursue them, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands." So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan opposite Moab, and did not allow anyone to cross. And they struck down at that time about 10,000 Moabites, all robust and valiant men, and no one escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land was undisturbed for 80 years. And after him came Shamgar, the son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. A word that you've given to us to fellowship with you, to inspire reverence for your name. Lord, to be comforted by grace, to be confronted with our sin through the law, and to be driven to the arms of a Savior. And then, Lord, to be equipped for every good work. God, we pray that you would do all that work this day in this body. To the foolishness of preaching, O God, may you proclaim Christ to us. And in proclaiming Christ, O Lord, grant us the grace to feast upon you. Lord, as a preacher, give me the grace to proclaim the Word of God faithfully. And Lord, give us the grace as a people that our faith will not rest upon the wisdom of men, but on the power of an almighty God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Years ago, a gentleman set out to write a biography of a great Christian leader. A couple months into the project, one of his friends saw him on the street and he came up to him and said, "So how's the biography going?" And the man said, "I'm having a hard time keeping the front cover from rubbing the back." This man was a wonderful man of God. God used him in such wonderful ways, but he just had a simple life that just wasn't anything to his life. He was born, he was raised, and God used him. Brothers and sisters, that is Shamgar. How many of you have heard of Shamgar? Okay, not many of us really know much about him. He's an unknown in Scripture. And because he's an unknown, he became a servant in God's kingdom in a wonderful way. This morning, I want to look at this man, derive application from this man's ministry and life and how God used him to our own lives. And we're going to look at under four headings this morning, Judges 3:31. The first one is that Shamgar was a nobody. Would you notice that with me? Notice with me verse 31. "And after him came Shamgar, the son of Anath." From this passage, we learn that after Ehud, after the ministrations and judgeship of Ehud, came the ministrations and judgeship of Shamgar. And who was Shamgar, you ask? Well, the text tells us Shamgar was a son of Anath. Aha, that helps me. So let's look up Anath in Scripture and find out who Anath is, and then I'll tell us who Shamgar is. If you look up Anath, you find in Judges 5, only the place he's mentioned, he's the father of Shamgar. So if you look at Judges 3, you go, who's Shamgar? Well, he's the son of Anath, says the Bible. Judges 5 tells us, who's Anath? He's the father of Shamgar. In essence, we don't know who this guy is. This guy is not distinguished by anything. Typically, when you have judges and they've done great things heretofore, you'll learn about it. You'll hear about it. And this is the man who opposed that foreign king. Well, he then later on was used by God to strike down more Philistines. You don't even have that about this man. This man on the pages of Scripture is a nobody. In fact, we can even say more than that. You think, how can you say more about someone that there's not a whole lot said? Well, his name Shamgar isn't even Hebrew. It's Hurrian or Hittite. It's translated sword. Which means at the time of his birth. Now, we know he's a Jew. Because he's named amongst the judges and used by God in that way. So we presume he's a Jew. But at the time of his birth, his dad gave him a non-Jewish name. Which tells us his dad most likely was not Jewish. Why would a Jewish man name his child a name that wasn't even Hebrew? And then he added to that, his father, Anath, was named after the Canaanite goddess Anat, this wicked, mean god. Anat was characterized by having a belt of man's hands. So the picture of her is man's hands chopped off, made into a belt, slung around her. She was a very evil, wicked deity who was the consort and sister of Baal. We'll talk about that in a couple weeks. But this man's dad, Anath, was named, or Anath was named after Anath, which tells us with much stronger authority that Shamgar was therefore a mixed race. He wasn't pure Jewish blood. Now, you hopefully know enough about the Bible to know that in the Bible times, that was an issue. You remember this parable of the Good Samaritan? Good Samaritan works because the Samaritans were mixed race. Christ tells a story about a priest and a Levite, Jewish holy men, who came from their service in the temple. So it's not that they're worried about being defiled. Came from their service in the temple and saw a Jew had been mugged along a very dangerous road. And they passed on the other side of the road and went their way. They were not going to help this Jewish brother. Well, a Samaritan comes. The whole point of the parable is a Samaritan. I mean, the worst of the worst, we'd be better off with a Gentile. We got a Samaritan coming and helping this Jewish person in his need. Why is that such a struggle? Because the Samaritans, recall, 722 BC, 722, the Assyrians took the northern kingdom of Israel into captivity, leaving the weak, the poor, and the uneducated Jew. They took all the upper class, wealthy, powerful, educated people from Israel and left the lower class. So there was a way to keep order. So when you conquered a land, you transported all the people who would be willing to die for their land. You get them out. And then you leave the nice, beautiful homes vacant so all the poor can move in and go, wow, this is pretty good. Life under the Assyrians is pretty good. So they all move in, and then you transport the wealthy from other countries that you've conquered into that region. Well, that's exactly what happened. And because, of course, you don't bring your gods, we talked about that last week from Jeremiah, you don't bring your gods in the ancient world with you to foreign lands. You accept the gods of the local environs because the gods choose the territory. You don't choose the gods. The gods choose their territories in the ancient world. So these people transported into the northern kingdom of Israel, they intermarried and they adopted the worship of Yahweh. But the Jews viewed them as half mixed. They were half Jew, Gentile, and therefore they were despised. The Samaritans were hated by the Jews. That was their nationalistic fervor of a Jew. They hated the Gentile. They hated worse the mixed race. You see that all the way back in Genesis when you've got the Simeon and Levi conquering the Hivite clan because they were Gentiles. Genesis 34. You see that with Jonah. Jonah did not want to go and preach the gospel, preach Christ, preach God to a Gentile land lest they repent. Jonah didn't want to live on a world where God was being gracious to non-Jews, non-people of God. And you see it in Judges as well. And hence, when we come to a man like Shamgar, who has a Hurrian Hittite name, whose dad has a Canaanite name, Anat, we conclude that not only was he a nobody, he was despised at that. That's most likely why he is a nobody. No one cares about him. No one knows about him until, of course, he delivered. Who is this guy? We don't know. So first of all, notice Shamgar is a nobody. Secondly, would you notice verse 31? He had nothing special. Notice with me verse 31 again. Who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. Malmad in the Hebrew. With an ox goad. Aside from his father and his lineage, the only thing we know about this man is his asset. And his asset was an ox goad. What's an ox goad? An ox goad is an 8 to 10 foot long spear, in essence. It had a metal tip on one end and a metal chisel on the other. It was used in farming. So think of Acts chapter 26, where Paul in his conversion, God told him, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. The idea in farming, you're going along and your ox is in front of you and they're not farming. They're not going forward. They want to be lazy. So you got this long 8 to 10 foot stick with a sharpened point. You poke it in the rear to make it go. Well, occasionally the ox is not going to like that poke, so they're going to kick back. And that's what Paul was doing, kicking against the goads. When you do that, you get hurt more. But that's what this ox goad is. On the other side was a chisel. You go along plowing and it's muddy and your plow raises up above the earth and it's just caked on with mud. You turn that ox goad around and you chisel off all the mud and you keep on going. That's what this was. So from the perspective of Judges 3, this man's asset was simply an ox goad, a long stick. Now think about it. Samson had his strength. That was his asset. David had his armies. Solomon had his wisdom and wealth. Saul had his good looks. Shamgar had an 8 foot long piece of stick, the size of a thumb at the end. It's all that he had. That's it. His asset was a stick. Shamgar truly was a nobody, and he truly had nothing. And yet, brothers and sisters, I got news for you. That is you and me. Is it not? I mean, in 100 years from today, who is going to remember you? I dare say in 100 years from this moment, if God tarries, 100 years from this moment, my name will be on someone's family tree. That's it. I won't be remembered. 100 years, you're talking 2-3 generations away, maybe even 4. if you count generations, 20 years. Five. I mean, we were talking great-great-grandkids. At least three generations. They're going to remember your great-great... My great-great-grandfather was a preacher at Bethel Presbyterian Church in Broomfield, Colorado. They're going to remember that. They're going to remember that I was a preacher. Perhaps, maybe, even that. Brothers and sisters, and that is what we are. We really are nobodies. Go back in church history. Who? Give me some names in the 6th century BC, I'm sorry, AD. Give me some significant names of brothers and sisters who love Jesus Christ. 6th century. Give me one. Just one. You can't even give me one. If I say Reformation, how many names of the Reformation can you give me? I'll bet you couldn't give me 10. Yeah, I'll get the John Calvins and the Martin Luthers and the Boosters and the whole bit. But give me some more beyond the 10. And those are the superstars. Okay, those are the mega church guys. Give me the name of a person in Luther's congregation who faithfully served the Lord for 75 years and then died a miserable death of cancer. Give me that person's name. Would you please? You can't give them to me. Why? Because, brothers and sisters, the church is comprised of nobodies with nothing. That is what we're constituted as. Isn't that what God says? Isn't that what Christ says? 1 Corinthians 1. Consider your calling, brethren. There were not many among you who were wise according to the flesh. Not many mighty. Not many noble. I mean, the early church, the first organized attack against the early church was put on by the secular Roman culture. It soon became Jews against Christians. Jewish children of God against Christian, right, covenant kids. But at first it was Roman. And the first types of attacks that they gave were Christianity is for the imbecile, the weak, and the hurting. That was their first accusations, brothers and sisters. You go back in church history, do a study of church history, you'll find that the first form of persecution was a form of accusations that were cannibalistic because of the Lord's Supper. We are incestuous because we call each other sister and brother. And we're the weak and the poor, the outcast, the miserable, the nobodies. Christianity is a religion for nobodies. You know what's amazing? Those nobodies God used to change the world. That's what the church is filled by. You got a quote before you, Donald McCullough. Evangelicals love their stars, lifting high on pedestals, best-selling authors, conference speakers, television evangelists, and megachurch CEOs. But we would do well to remember that the church, for the most part, is nourished by unknown servants who stay at it day by day in ordinary congregations of sinners. Those unknown servants are you and me. This man went on to talk about his dad's description of the church. He was a preacher and he preached for 50, 60 years and then died. His description of the church was it was known as the army of the anonymous. That's what we are. The army of the anonymous. Who here will be known in 100 years, 200 years, 300 years if Jesus Christ should tarry? Not a one, I dare say. Not a one. In other words, you have more in common with Shamgar than you do Samson. Because we know about Samson. We don't know about Shamgar. But that is as it should be. Shamgar was a nobody who had nothing. And yet, third point, Shamgar was used by God to deliver his people. Notice the verse again. And after him came Shamgar, the son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. Brothers and sisters, that's amazing. He killed single-handedly in hand-to-hand combat 600 Philistines. Now, I got news for you, brothers and sisters. The Philistines were not the modern world's equivalent of a geek. Okay, have you guys heard of the chess boxing competition that now is becoming popular? You get a bunch of geeks together and they play a set of time chess, and then they go and box around a boxing, and then they go back and do time chess. And whoever wins one of those is the champion. Okay? It'd be fun to be involved in that, but I'd get beyond chess, I think. Well, I'd probably get beyond the physical now. I've lost my physical. But, right? That was the Philistines. The Philistines were trained, hardened warriors. When I think of Shamgar and what he did here, I think of Audie Murphy. Do you remember Audie Murphy? You guys remember who he is? Some of you remember him. World War II, if you look him up, he got every medal that could possibly be given to a soldier. Every medal. Audie Murphy, at one point in his fighting, he was in charge of some men. He sent them to the back, and he went out and single-handedly captured 100 German soldiers, and he marched them into camp with his gun. 100 German soldiers captured by this man. One time in the middle of a battle, he went on top of a tank and his entire group fled because he told them to flee. Then he went on top of this German tank, grabbed the 50 caliber machine gun and killed 50 Germans, repelled an entire infantry and saved many, many American lives because of it. He got quite a few medals for that one. That's Audie Murphy. And yet you compare Shamgar to Audie Murphy, who at the time was a celebrity in Hebrew. He appeared in 40 different movies after World War II, on and on and on and on. A hero, American folk hero. You compare what Audie Murphy did to Shamgar, and you go, wow, Shamgar even excelled him. Audie Murphy had a gun. Shamgar had an ox goad. Audie Murphy captured 100 German soldiers. Shamgar killed 600 hand-to-hand combat. Audie Murphy killed the 50 German soldiers with the 50 caliber machine gun, and they were far away as he shot. Shamgar fought hand-to-hand, killing 600 Philistines. And through it, notice the text, he also saved Israel. When you read that last phrase, also it drives you back to Ehud. Notice verse 29. And they, God's people, struck down at that time 10,000 Moabites and all robust and valiant men, not one escaped. Man, these God's people through Ehud opposed some incredible soldiers, robust, valiant men. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and God's people enjoyed peace. And you know what? Shamgar did the same thing. He was used by God to save, to deliver, to affect a spiritual activity amongst the people of God. We would say that went beyond simply a physical deliverance. And the judges, brothers and sisters, the judges were more than just military leaders. They were shepherds. They were called to be shepherds. And hence, that's why Jephthah spoke all his words before the people of God, if you read it. So what did he do, brothers and sisters? God used this man to significantly change and alter the course of an entire nation of God's people. He was a nobody. He was mixed race, had nothing to boast of. His heritage and lineage was not commendable. He had nothing to speak of. His was not strength or power or good looks or wealth or an army. He had a 8 to 10 foot long pole with which he then changed the course of redemptive history. Wow. That, brothers and sisters, is Shamgar. And what's the secret? How could he have done this? And that brings us to point D on the back side of your sheet. Shamgar's success explained. Verse 31. It's right there before you, brothers and sisters. And after him. Okay, that's a big word there. Him. Okay, not in the Hebrew, but what it represents. After him. After who? After Ehud. All right, because Ehud is mentioned, we understand Ehud clearly was a judge appointed by God to deliver his people. And after him, after Ehud, Shamgar also did the same thing. In other words, Shamgar is a judge. Now, let's talk about that for a moment. What's a judge? A judge was a military leader slash shepherd slash servant whom God raised up as a covenant head to deliver his people, to lead his people, and to protect his people. That was a judge. That's why they call him, at least that's what they use, that's what that word means. We tend to think of a judge in a court of law who sits back and has a gavel. That's not what this word is. That's not what is being denoted here. This is a military slash shepherd slash servant slash preacher, teacher, name it, who led God's people. Covenant head. Okay, that's who this guy is. That's what all the judges were. Now, one of the notes that we derive from Judges, in fact, I got this from a professor at Westminster Seminary, is that Judges has been arranged, the judges in Judges have been arranged, not necessarily chronologically, and certainly not regionally. Okay, these judges, the idea that oftentimes we, the judges, that these judges were leading the entire nation, they weren't. They were leading little regions, little pockets of God's people. When in the south, God's people have peace, but in the north are being attacked by the Philistines. And this is where that battle is going on. But the people in the far east or the south, they're fine, unmolested, happy, whatever you'd say. They're happy. Okay, but in this, so these are not national. These are regional leaders who are shepherd kings' servants. Secondly, they are arranged from good to bad. As you go along the history of the judges, you find that there's a declining description of each one of these judges, where each judge is worse than the one before. And the nuance of the book of Judges is basically this: if God can deliver through this rascal, imagine what God could do through a perfect man. If God could deliver through this sinner, Jephthah, who sacrificed his daughter, imagine what God could do through the infinite God-man, Jesus Christ, who someday will come to this earth and be the capital J judge, the shepherd, the king, the priest, the prophet, the head. So all of this is to point to Jesus Christ, which we'll return to in one moment. So because of that, each judge gets worse and worse and worse. And so with each judge, the theme is not, wow, look at how powerful Jephthah was. Look how powerful Ehud was. Look how powerful Gideon was. Look at how mighty Samson was. No, brothers and sisters, the theme of the judges is the deliverance of God. I've got a list of passages there. Judges 3:10. Notice the recurrent theme. Speaking of Othniel, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. This wasn't Othniel having these great gifts and great abilities. This was a man who was weak and sinful and faithless like you and me, but the Spirit of God coming upon. Ehud, chapter 3, verse 15. The Lord raised up a deliverer. The Lord did it. 4:14, Barak, behold, the Lord has gone out before you. 6:12, Gideon, the Lord is with you. 11:29, Jephthah, now the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. 13:25, Samson, the Spirit of the Lord began to stir in him. It wasn't Samson's great strength, it was Samson's great God. So the secret behind Shamgar's success, the secret behind the victory that this man brought to the nation was nothing to do with Shamgar. It had everything to do with God and the Savior that he and you and I have as servants. It's not his resources. It's not his intellect. It's not his power. It's not his good, what would you call it? His good breeding. What do we call that in our culture? His good pedigree. Thank you. It wasn't his pedigree. It was the fact that God put his hand on this man and deigned to use him for his glory and purpose. Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, the greatest, most skilled, educated, sober watchman watches in vain. Unless the Lord builds the city, the laborer, the most skilled, powerful, wealthy, resourceful builder builds in vain. Man, we had this idea. God's kingdom would be aided if I would just do more things. Right? I've got to learn to speak better. I've got to get more training. I've got to get more learning. I've got to get more experience. I've got to get more boldness. And brothers and sisters, please hear me. I am not criticizing training and learning and experience and the need for it. We recognize that. But brothers and sisters, the Great Commission is not get all this stuff and then go. In the Greek, it's as you go make disciples, which means you and I are called to minister in God's kingdom right where you are today. Is it wrong to get more training? Absolutely not. Things you've learned from me in the presence of many witnesses, and these entrusted faithful men, you'll be able to teach others also. Hey, teach other people. Teach them, grow them, mature them, disciple them, make disciples. Are we to grow and get training? Of course we're to grow and get training. But you don't start your ministry when you arrive upon this fictitious shore of your thinking. Man, when I clean up my life, when I've been sober now for 10 years, when that sin that I'm struggling with is resolved, when my children love God more, when my marriage is better, when, brothers and sisters, it'll never come. God does not use His servants when they arrive. He uses them in their weakness. Remember that? 2 Corinthians? Paul saying, Lord, I got a thorn. Remove it from me. I'd be a much better servant of you if I didn't have this thorn. God said, power is perfected in weakness. My grace is sufficient for you, Paul. You don't need to get the thorn gone. You don't need to get that life fixed. What you need is the grace of Christ abounding in your soul. Have that grace and you can be used as God used Shamgar. Deny that grace and you can be the most educated, wealthy, resourceful individual in the world. And you will be impotent in the kingdom of God. Brothers and sisters, Shamgar sets out to us not because of anything in him, but because of everything in God. In fact, let me back up and say this. That is a mark of Christianity. I love studying Samuel. I love studying Samuel and David, or Samuel, Saul and David next to each other. Because every one of us, when we come upon Saul in 1 Samuel 12 or 1 Samuel 15, where he gets rebuked for being disobedient to God, we all say God rejected him because he's a sinner. And we're right. And then we come to David and we go, God chose him because he was such a godly man. And you're wrong. David was a murderer and an adulterer and a liar and a stealer and a conniver and a manipulator. Brothers and sisters, we've talked about this when we were in study hour going through Samuel and through the Old Testament. The theme of every Old Testament king, be it good or bad, is the sovereign will of an almighty God who deigns to use this person according to his pleasure. David, the fact that David was used has nothing to do with David and everything to do with the good pleasure of a gracious, kind God who set his hands upon that king. And the reason why Shamgar was used to kill 600 Philistines, it's not because of the technique he got raised in a Canaanite tribe. It's because God strengthened him and empowered him, just like he did Samson, Jephthah, Gideon, Barak, Ehud, Othniel, and the many other judges. Wow. 1 Corinthians 1. Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. But God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. Family of God, the secret of being used by God in this world is not dependent upon your talents, intellect, power, ability, pedigree. It's dependent upon who possesses you. Remember Ecclesiastes chapter 9? Again, I saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift. The battle is not to the warriors, neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to the men of ability. Well, then who is the race to and the wealth to? And it's to whomever God deigns to give it to. That's the point of Ecclesiastes, the conclusion. Fear God, keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. Brothers and sisters, Shamgar stands as the poster child of the nameless or faceless nobodies with nothing that God used for His purpose in His kingdom. We see it in Moses. One more example and we'll wrap it up. Moses. Go to Exodus chapter 4, would you please? I hate to say it. Perhaps I love to say it. Exodus 4 is one of my favorite chapters in Exodus. There's a couple other ones as well. But Exodus 4, my oh my, how can you go wrong preaching on this passage? Exodus 4. Moses had a tumultuous start. He was the object of hate, and they wanted to kill him. But he was adopted into the household of Pharaoh. Pharaoh's daughter took Moses into her home and raised Moses as her own. Moses' name is actually Egyptian, not Hebrew. He's raised in the Egyptian home, but he was not raised according to Hollywood and according to the way that our cartoons go. He wasn't raised ignorant of the fact that he was Jewish. Okay, it's very obvious in the text that he knew he was Jewish. But he was raised in Pharaoh's home, given the gold-plated silverware and eating it up and living up rich. But one day God opened his eyes when he's around 40 years old to the struggle of God's people. In fact, it bothered him. It burdened him such that he saw an Egyptian official abuse some of God's people. And so he privately killed the Egyptian official and buried his body in the sand. But someone saw, and rumor got out, and pretty soon that rumor got to Pharaoh. And according to the text in Exodus chapter 4, Pharaoh put a death warrant out for Moses. Even though he was raised in his household, Moses is a murderer, must die. So Moses, at the age of 40, flees to Midian. He goes to where? Where's Midian? The wilderness. Now, we talked a lot about the wilderness in the Bible. What's the wilderness? The wilderness is where God brings his people when he wants to go on a date. Right? The wilderness is where you and I live. That's where he saves us. He saves us in the wilderness. Where was Christ crucified? In the wilderness, outside of the camp. And if you want to go out and be with Christ, be saved by Christ, you've got to go out to the wilderness. What's in the wilderness? Nothing but God. That's the whole point. You won't see nice, easy cities who you can trade with. In the wilderness, you've got nothing but God. And that's where God brings his people in this life. He brings us to the wilderness before we cross the River Jordan, which according to Puritans was a picture of death, and according to the Scriptures. So he brought Moses to the wilderness where he spent 40 years walking with God and learning about God and growing in his walk with God to the point where he's 80 years old. Chapter 4. 80 years old. And he still hasn't arrived. He's still a man pleaser. He sees the angel of the Lord burning in a bush, but in a theophonic manifestation of the angel of the Lord in a burning bush. And he is spoken to by this angel of the Lord, which is God. And God tells him, Moses, I'm sending you to Egypt as a deliverer. And what does Moses say? You know the story. Lord, I can't speak. I'm not fluent. I'm not articulate like Aaron. I mean, on and on and on and on and on go the excuses. And we pick it up in chapter 4, verse 2. And the Lord said to Moses, what's in your hand? And Moses said, a staff. Then God said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground. And it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. But the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand and grasp it by the tail, the dangerous end. So he stretched out his hand and caught it. And it became a staff in his hand. The staff of Moses became the staff of God. That's what we're learning here. Moses, that staff that you've been using for 40 years as a shepherd, that's now my staff. And why did God take the staff of Moses, verse 5, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you? Do you understand the significance of this passage? Moses was a shepherd. And as a shepherd, the tool of his trade was the staff. In other words, unlike the way we tend to think, God didn't tell Moses, go get a sword. But go, I can't do it. Go get a sword. Moses, go raise up an army. Moses, go get your PhD. Moses, go clean up your life. He didn't tell Moses any of those things. He took what Moses had in his hand. And God said, Moses, I'm going to use that to deliver my people. Christian, what do you have in your hand today? Jephthah had an ox goad. You say, I've got a calculator. I've got a diaper. I've got a musical instrument. I've got a computer, a wedding ring, a hammer, a set of crutches, a sinful past. I've got a lawsuit pending. I've got all these things. What does God call you to do with these things, brothers and sisters? He calls you to throw it down at the foot of the cross. He says, Christian, stop letting these things be a mountain to your service and understand it's these very things that I will use to propel and bring about my glory. What do you have in your hand, Christian? You say, I've got a sinful past. I've got these struggles. I've got this inability. I've got a stuttering problem. I've got all these problems that stop me from ministering. And God says, throw it at my feet and let me use it. Let me grab hold of it and use it to extend my name through you. Throw it on the ground. Now, that doesn't mean devote it to the Lord. I'm not talking about a second higher life type thing. It's simply to say this, brothers and sisters. God took Moses to the place where Moses said, God, I can't do it. And God says, Moses, I'm going to do it through you. I'm not going to have you become someone you're not. I'm going to do it through you. Christian, that's the message of Shamgar. That's the message of the Bible. That's the message of Moses. God is not planning to change you in order to use you. He's going to use you as you are. Do you remember the gathering demonic? Right. Christ crosses over. There's this gathering demoniac and he casts the demon out. And what's the gathering want to do? This servant now who's saved want to do? I'll follow you, Christ. I'll follow you wherever you lead. In fact, if you want me to go to seminary, I'll go to seminary. Where do you want me to go? And Jesus says, I want you to stay here. I want you to open your mouth and tell people about me. This guy had just been demon possessed how many years? No training, nothing. Open your mouth and tell them about God. Wow. Now, does that mean this guy shouldn't be trained? Absolutely not. Of course. We're called to be people who can handle God's word accurately. We're called to study, to show ourselves approved of God. I mean, of course. But you don't wait till you arrive to serve Christ. Family of God, let me be as real as I possibly can. I believe by conviction that there are many in this congregation who, because of their inability, their lack of training, or their sin, they are sitting back waiting for them to hit this mythical point of maturation where they will then be able to be used by God. The message from God's word is, you'll never arrive. You're in a Jerusalem, Christian. Serve Him there with all that you've got. Get this, you don't have much. You're like Shamgar. But God expects you to use all of it for His glory and praise. Not equal gifts, right? But equal sacrifice. Not equal callings, but equal expectations. God wants all of you. Not you at your best, but you where you live to serve the Lord. May God give us the grace to do that. Now, what if there's one here this day going, that's great, but I don't know Jesus. Let me close with just telling you that Shamgar ultimately, as we said earlier, is a picture of Jesus Christ. Shamgar is a sinner with a Canaanite past. Most likely he probably grew up worshiping the gods of Canaan, Baal and Mocked and Anat. And the Asherah, brothers and sisters, we don't know about this man. But you know what? God used him to deliver. And if God can use him to deliver, imagine what God can do if he himself became man. Lived on this earth. And then whatever sin that you have, took that sin, nailed it to his cross, and died because of your sin. That's the gospel. Do you think you'd be saved? You would be. Oh, I exhort you this day, if you are one who does not know Jesus Christ, bow your knees today as we go now to the Lord's Supper. Bow your knees. Instead of taking the Lord's Supper, bow your knees and place your trust, your confidence for salvation in Christ. What that simply means is this. The Old Testament sacrificial system, when you went to approach God and worship, you went with a lamb in your hands. Because as a sinner, you wouldn't approach God because you'd be killed. So you take a lamb and you put your hands on a lamb, confess your sin. The sin would be metaphorically transferred to the animal. And then that animal, you would kill it and it would die in the place of your sin. That's what Jesus Christ's cross work was all about. This morning, by faith, place your hands upon the Lamb of God. Confess your sin. Lord, I'm a sinner. I have valued my independence, whatever. I'm a sinner. Please take my sin upon you. Forgive me for my sin. And then know God will forgive you, and God therefore has claimed you, and therefore will use you as his servant both now and for eternity. Brothers and sisters, that is the ministry to which we all have been called, and the ministry by which we have been saved. Let's go to Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you for the privilege of looking at Judges this morning and gazing upon a nobody who relatively had nothing. And yet today is remembered and will be remembered for the rest of eternity as a vehicle by which God redeemed his people. Lord, we take comfort in knowing Shamgar. For Shamgar is so much like ourselves. We are so much like him. Father, each and every one of us here has insecurities. Each and every one of us here has a past that we are not proud of. And each and every one of us here have inabilities and insufficiencies. But Lord, this day, by your grace, we cast them at your feet. Take our difficult marriage. Take our difficult parenting. Take our difficult parents. Take, O Lord, our sinful inclinations. Take, O God, our future. Take our education. Take our fears. And use them to exalt Christ. God, that's what we want. It is this we pray in Jesus' name.